Open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 will begin today in verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51, we'll read to the end of the chapter. And please stand for the reading of God's Word, if you're able. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. And the people did not receive him because he set his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead leave the dead to bury their own. But as for you, go and preach the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, as we open the scriptures today, we call out to you, and we pray that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ, for we know these are about him. And we pray that you would grant us the grace that we might be in awe of him and treasure him above all things. Lord, work in our hearts by your grace, such that we may be fitted to our circumstances for your glory. And I ask, Father, that you would protect your sheep from my error, and that you would build us all up in faith, that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, this is the beginning of a travel narrative or a journey narrative. And we will see this narrative continue from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, all the way into Luke chapter 19. We are going from about six chapters that were associated with Jesus ministering in Galilee now to a journey toward Jerusalem. And we all know what's in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, this is where Jesus will be arrested. This is where he will be put on trial. This is where he will be rejected. And he will be crucified. And that he will be killed. That he will be buried. 3 days later, he'll be raised from the dead. And then roughly 40 days later, he will ascend to glory. So Jerusalem, of course, is key to what is happening here. We also remember that in Luke chapter 9, we see the first mention in Luke of Jesus and his passion. He's mentioned it twice to his disciples already. And we've seen in the past that they do not understand this. They don't ask him any questions about it. They try to ignore the elephant in the room, so to speak, and go on to another topic. Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. One commentator noted that chapter 9, verse 51, is the hinge, or is the turning point of the Gospel of Luke. Here, about a third of the way through the gospel, the shadow of the cross falls over the text. So this is the beginning of a journey. We're starting in Galilee, and the end of that journey will be in Jerusalem. And occasionally, Luke will remind us along the way. If you look at Luke chapter 13, verse 22, Luke, the narrator here, the one who writes this gospel, says this: "He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." So he reminds us on the way where we're going. We're going to Jerusalem. What I find interesting about this journey narrative is that this journey narrative is not associated with geography. It's a little bit shocking. It's not associated with a geographical progression toward Jerusalem. In chapter 10, for instance, we find that Jesus is in Bethany. And if you remember that Bethany is a short distance from Jerusalem. Later, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is back in Samaria and in Galilee. So what does Luke mean by a journey? One of the things he does not mean is a geographical progression. In other words, Jesus is now 48 miles from Jerusalem, and the next text we're going to find out that he's 46 miles, etc. That's not the way Luke lays out his gospel. The journey is not geographical. The journey is theological. In other words, Luke organizes the content of his gospel not necessarily in a linear path or like a map going from Galilee to Jerusalem. No, he doesn't do that. In fact, he doesn't necessarily lay out his material chronologically. No, he organizes his material theologically. He has a theological and Christological, if you will, point of the text or purpose in the text. Jesus here is progressing toward Jerusalem that will culminate in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension. So what Luke is doing here is he's organizing his material for a theological purpose. Jesus is preparing his disciples theologically to understand what's going to happen in Jerusalem. What does his death mean? What does his resurrection mean? What does his ascension to glory mean? So that's Luke's point. He's organizing his material to teach that, not only to his disciples back in the day, but also for us today. So this is a theological journey. And we're going to need to remind ourselves occasionally of this, because if you look at Jesus' ministry in the other gospels, they're not laid out like this. And that has a tendency sometimes to bother people, that Luke is organizing his gospel for a theological purpose. It turns out that Jesus went to Jerusalem various times. But Luke's point here is to organize Jesus' ministry so that we can see that he had his face set, firmly committed to go to the cross. So, today is the beginning of Jesus' resolute journey to Jerusalem. This resolute journey, which Luke organizes in a theological perspective, which will culminate in his ascension to glory. It has two main sections that we are going to look at today: an incident that occurs in a Samaritan village, and then also Jesus is going to provide some teaching associated with the high cost of discipleship. The journey to the cross begins. And let's look at verse 51. This section clearly establishes Jerusalem as the destination. That's where Jesus is going. Jerusalem, of course, is important. This is where the temple is. This is where the conflict between Jesus and the political leaders and the religious leaders takes place. This is where the conflict between Jesus and other individuals climaxes. We see his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension all occur in Jerusalem. But that's not all. This is where the gospel is first preached. This is where the Holy Spirit comes like tongues of fire and dwells upon the believers and empowers them and enables them to walk in a manner that's worthy of Christ and to speak the truth associated with God's word. So Jerusalem is significant. Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus himself says that once he is ascended to the throne, his disciples will take the message of this gospel to all Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the utter parts of the world. In other words, it's going to start in Jerusalem. Jesus goes there, accomplishes redemption for his people, and then his disciples begin to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and then it goes forth from Jerusalem to the entire world. So it's important. Here we see that Luke writes, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The reference here to the days drew near for him speaks of fulfillment. This is not something that man has done. This speaks of fulfillment of the will of God. Jesus came to this earth to do the will of the Father. And we see that as a shadow behind this statement here, that Jesus is fulfilling the will of his Father by going to Jerusalem. This is a divine necessity that is set upon Christ. These days drew near for him to be taken up. Near, of course, probably about 2 years of time takes place. So it isn't like it's next week. Luke organizes this material such that Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem because this is where he will accomplish redemption. And he will be taken up. This statement, taken up, is actually a noun in the Greek. And the verb that is associated with it is used elsewhere in scriptures. And I'll show you one of the places that it's used. If you look at Acts chapter 1, this is the corresponding verb for the noun that is used in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, taken up. If you look at Acts chapter 1, in the prologue of the book of Acts, this is Luke's second volume. I like to look at it as Luke's second volume. It is the Acts of the Apostle. But remember that this is the same author as the author of the Gospel of Luke. And I say that with respect to the fact that each of these books has a human author, but there's also a divine author, that this is the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit is moving these men along to record these words. And Luke starts the book of Acts in this way. He says, in the first book, that's his gospel, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. Going back to the gospel of Luke, we read that when the days drew near for him to be taken up. This is speaking directly of his ascension. He's ascending the throne. So not only is he going to Jerusalem to die, but he is going to Jerusalem to be resurrected after his death and also to ascend into glory. So these days here, plural days, speaking of multiple events that will occur in this time period, these are not doom-laden days. Yes, there is something that's very tragic that occurs in there, and that is Jesus, an innocent man, going to the cross, but he's doing that for us. These are not doom-laden days. Ultimately, it speaks of his ascension. So these days do not end at the cross. No, no. These end in heaven when Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and is ruling over all things. What's the statement that Christians say about Jesus? He is Lord. He's at the right hand of the Father ruling over all things. Now, Luke here uses a fascinating expression to describe Jesus' resolve. He set his face. This idea, this idiom, if you will, that is used here by Luke, is this concept of a fixedness in purpose in the midst of difficulty and danger. It's a firm resolution. He is going to Jerusalem. He is determined. It is unwavering. Nothing is going to get in Jesus' way to go to Jerusalem. He's going to accomplish redemption for you and I. And this is the kind of resolution he has to do that. Luke, of course, who knew the Old Testament well, much of the current scholarship about Luke considers him a Jewish man. And so we certainly know from the text that he knows the Old Testament well. And so I believe that Luke intends us to read this in light of Isaiah 50, verse 7, where Jesus here is setting his face toward Jerusalem. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 50. As I said, Luke knows the Old Testament scriptures. I believe that he wants us to read this in light of the servant of Yahweh that is discussed, that is revealed, if you should say. A better term to say would be he's revealed in Isaiah chapter 50. Look at verse 7. Where the prophet writes, he says, "But the Lord," that's Yahweh, "but Yahweh God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." So here, the servant of Yahweh is setting his face like a flint, in other words, immovable, a rock, not changing, resolute, fixed purpose. So I believe Luke, who knows the Old Testament, is wanting us to read this text, his gospel, in light of this. Now let's go back to verse 4 and get the context here. This is referred to as the third servant song. The servant of Yahweh, picking up in verse 4, the prophet writes, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he wakens, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." So the servant of Yahweh hears something from the Lord. The Lord God Yahweh. "The Lord Yahweh God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But Yahweh God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. And therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near. Behold, the Lord, Yahweh God, helps me. Who will declare me guilty? So we see here that the servant of Yahweh is setting his face to go to being victimized, to being afflicted, to being beaten in the back, and to have his beard pulled out. He's going to face vicious suffering. And all of this is because God has spoken to his ear. In other words, given him a will. He is doing the will of God. This is the servant of Yahweh who is doing God's will. But not only that, he has complete confidence that Yahweh will carry him through this suffering and will vindicate him and will help him. In other words, that he will be resurrected and he will ascend the throne. So in using this language that Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem, this recalls the spirit of Yahweh, the spirit of the Lord. And Luke is reminding us that Jesus Christ is the revelation of the spirit of the Lord. And he sets his face like a flint, immovable, to go to Jerusalem, to be victimized, but not only to be victimized, to be vindicated. The point here is Jesus is resolved to fulfill the mission that God has given him. Look at verse 22 of chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. We've seen Jesus speak of this earlier. Where Jesus reveals to his disciples, he says this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Must. It's not an option. It's the will of the Lord. And you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses are speaking to Jesus. What are they speaking to him about? His departure, his exodus, his ascension to glory, which involves his death, his burial, his resurrection. Must suffer many things. This is an important topic for us to get clear in our mind, and this is great news for us. I hope you see this as good news for you. This is how Jesus feels about redeeming you. He accomplishes redemption for us. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He says, speaking of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured the cross for you. He took hell for you upon himself. Why? Because he saw the joy beyond, and that is redeeming a people. The Father had given him a people to redeem, and Jesus did it, and he wanted to do it voluntarily. What did we see in John chapter 10 today? That Jesus willingly laid down his life for his sheep. This is good news. This is good news for sinners. It's the best news for sinners ever, that Jesus took the curse upon himself and clothed us with his righteousness. So, I pray that you are encouraged by this. And encourage that there's no doubt that Jesus can save you. So, do you ever doubt your salvation? You don't need to raise your hand. Do you ever doubt your salvation? You look at your own performance. We have a tendency to turn inward and look at ourselves. And if our performance is what our salvation is based on, we're doomed. All of us. So this should be an encouragement to you. Jesus accomplished redemption. And this is how he looked at the perspective. He set his face. He was determined. He was fixed to do it. So let's remember that. Let's remember that. It's good news. Well, the second thing that we're going to look at here is there's opposition to his mission. He starts the journey, starts his journey to the cross, and one of the first things that happens is there's opposition. Now, if we go back a little ways to his first, or the beginning of his ministry, the first place he ministers is Nazareth. And how did that go out? Not so well, right? There was opposition. He went, he was the favored son, and he spoke in the synagogue. And he said, he read a text from Isaiah, and he said, "In your hearing today, this is fulfilled." And first the people thought, well, this is great. Look at this. This is the son of our own city. Before long, though, Jesus said some things that were pretty controversial. And they ended up, the people of Nazareth ended up taking him to a hill and wanting to push him off. Opposition. There's a theme of opposition in Scripture. I think it's an important theme to grab a hold of. This opposition begins in the Garden of Eden, and it also, we see a picture in the Garden of Eden, the culmination of this conflict, and that is the seed of the woman crushing or bruising the head of the serpent. There's conflict all the way through Scripture, and this conflict begins in the garden and culminates at the cross, and then continues in our own lives as we battle against the seed of the serpent. The journey begins here in Galilee and ends in Jerusalem. And if you look at Galilee and Jerusalem, the shortest distance between those two points is through Samaria. So Jesus sends an advance party into Samaria. I would love to hear the discussion about this advance party going to Samaria. Remember in John chapter 4, we read that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Samaritans are a racially mixed group. They are partly Jewish and partly Gentile. You might remember back in 722 BC that the northern kingdom was sent off to Assyria in exile. The Assyrian king sent foreign people into the northern kingdom to live there. Some of the Jews were kept there and they intermarried and their cultures became assimilated. So this was the Samaritan people. The Jewish people, of course, didn't believe in intermarriage. Scripture was quite clear before the coming of Christ that they needed to marry their own people. It didn't always happen, but that was kind of the idea that was supposed to happen. But the results here, the Samaritans were disdained by the Jews, and the Jews were disdained by the Samaritans. They hated each other. The Samaritans had their own version of the Bible. In fact, they just included the Pentateuch, and they didn't actually include all of it. They didn't include the prophets. They didn't include the writings like the Psalms. This, of course, upset, and rightly so, the Jews. The Samaritans had their own place of worship, Mount Gerizim, and they assimilated, mixed in their worship, pagan ideas. So the tensions often ran high between the Jews and the Samaritans. That's why I would love to hear Jesus' conversation with his disciples as he sends an advance party into Samaria. The advance party here is supposed to make preparations, the text says. So they probably are going to set up housing and food for the party that will travel with Jesus. He goes into these small villages. We don't know how large the group was, but it's going to put some, it's going to tax the resources of these small villages. And so he sends an advanced party. From the Jewish perspective, the Samaritans were in a continual state of uncleanness. And so it wasn't unusual for the Jews to go to the east, cross over the Jordan, and then go north to Galilee, and then cross back over the Jordan and avoid going into Samaria completely. Jesus sends the people there, the advance party, and we see in the text that the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. The Samaritan people didn't believe that the only place to worship God was Jerusalem, and they were irritated when people said, well, you have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. And so their response was, we don't want to have anything to do with someone that is going to Jerusalem. So he sets his face toward Jerusalem, and this is already contention or tension here with the Samaritan people. A couple of Jesus' disciples have a solution for this problem, James and John. As you read in the text there, and when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? So James and John have a solution, how this problem of rejection can be handled. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus gives James and John a nickname, Boanerges. In Aramaic, it means sons of thunder. They were sons of thunder because of their fiery response to things and their loud response, their passion. What are they talking about? Jesus had earlier said to his disciples, you go back in the early parts of Luke chapter 9, when he sent his disciples out, and he says, if the city doesn't receive you, go out into the middle of the square and kick the dust off your feet and then leave. Here, James and John take that to another level and say, well, actually, we're going to make them the dust of the earth, or make them, turn them into ashes, because they have rejected Jesus. And what happens here is I think we can be a little hard on James and John. As I said earlier, we're a little hard on Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. But James and John and Jesus are living in an honor and shame culture. This was the culture that they lived in. And if there was a perceived violation of someone's honor, there was a necessary response that had to be merited out. Jesus is being dishonored here. He's coming to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And from James and John's perspective, these people are dishonoring him. The Samaritans are dishonoring him. And we need to have an appropriate, merited response to the Samaritans. So they talk about calling down fire. This is probably a reference to Elijah. Some of your texts may actually refer to Elijah. The oldest texts, the oldest manuscripts do not include this. So it appears as though it was added later. But as you remember, Elijah had some experience about calling down fire. He had a battle with the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal tried to start a fire, and they weren't able to do so, because Baal doesn't really exist, as a god at least. And of course, Elijah asked for God to come down and consume the offering that he offered, that he cut up, And of course, not only did God come down and send fire down and consume the offering, but he consumed the rocks and the altar, etc. It was all gone. But most likely, the reference here is to another story associated with Elijah. It's in 2 Kings chapter 1. And as you remember, Elijah is kind of a popular topic thus far because the people of that day looked at Jesus, and one of the answers they would give when asked, "Who do you think this is?" their response was, "Well, I think it's Elijah. He's come back." And so my guess is Elijah had been kind of a topic of the day, and maybe the disciples had reviewed some of the texts associated with Elijah. And so perhaps they had reviewed 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahab had died. His son, remember Ahab was a king in the northern kingdom, his son Ahaziah now reigned. And while Ahaziah was on his was in the upper chamber of his house or his palace, he fell through the lattice and he got hurt. And like anybody who was hurt, wanted to know if he was going to survive this or not. And so what Ahaziah does is he sends a contingency to Ekron in Philistia, the god of Philistia, Beelzebul. He sends a delegation to ask the question, is he going to survive? The angel of Yahweh goes down to Elijah and says, "Elijah, go and stop him." And Elijah stops this delegation and he asks the question, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to Ekron to ask the prophets of Baal, in this case Baal, what's going to happen? And Elijah says, just so you know, go on back to the king and tell him that he's going to die. And all of a sudden, the king sent this delegation clear over to Ekron, and they come back immediately. And the king is like a little bit upset about this. Why are you back so soon? Well, so we've met somebody on the road, and by the way, you're going to die. And the king asks, well, who did you meet on the road? And they said, I'm not really sure who he is, but he had a hair shirt and a leather belt. And the king immediately knew who it was. He said, it's Elijah, the Tishbite. And so the king sends a delegation now, which is basically an army cohort. He sends 50 men and a captain to go get Elijah. Well, it's a fun story, and you should take the time to read it today. 2 Kings chapter 1. This cohort goes to Elijah and attempts to arrest him. Elijah is sitting on top of a hill, and this cohort comes, this 50 men with the captain, and says to Elijah, come down from this hill, O man of God. And Elijah's response is, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And it did. Ahaziah sends another delegation of 50. Same thing happens. So I believe this is the reference here to James and John. Jesus had been dishonored. Elijah had been dishonored. And God had been dishonored. The king of Israel wanted to silence Elijah. He didn't like what he said, which means he didn't like what God said, and he wanted to silence him. James and John felt that Jesus had been dishonored, and so it required a response. But we read in the text that Jesus rebukes them, and it's a reminder to us that the disciples have much to learn. I mentioned earlier, this is a theological journey to Jerusalem. They have much to learn on this journey. And Jesus is going to do a lot of teaching. And he did some here associated with, what do we do with rejection right now? How do we handle rejection? Jesus' response is, okay, let's go to the next village. One of the things that Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 17, this is after John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. He goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What Jesus is saying is, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of preaching the gospel. It is the free announcement of the gospel. Everyone should repent and believe. But he's not going to compel people to follow him through the threat of punishment. He doesn't say to them, you either believe me and follow me, or I'm going to call down fire upon you and destroy you. That's not how the gospel is preached. Jesus teaches a rejection here of vengeance and simply goes on to the next village. And you actually might say, Jesus did send down fire. Acts chapter 2. He sent fiery tongues of the Holy Spirit to indwell his people, to empower them and enable them. It's a great thing that we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to empower us and enable us, to grant us endurance, to convict us of sin, to make us more like Jesus. He sends these fiery tongues of the Holy Spirit to empower his disciples to bear witness to him. So he did send down fire. But this was a fire to change them and to purify them and to refine them. And then, in Luke's second volume, in Acts chapter 8, we see that the gospel is preached in Samaria. In fact, John himself goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel. And guess what? People believe. Jesus is saying, give people time. Give them time to think about the message, to turn the message over, where the power of the Holy Spirit works in them and brings them to the Son. Today is the day of salvation, but there is a judgment day coming. Hold your place there, and if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. When Jesus came the first time, he came to accomplish redemption. The disciples then take that information and proclaim that as the gospel of what Jesus Christ did, what God did through Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the gospel. But there is a day that Jesus is coming back. And this is a day of judgment. He's coming back, as our confession says, to judge the living and the dead. Look, if you will, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 17. This is after Jesus comes back in judgment. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone. That kind of counts like, it's like everybody, isn't it? But it's emphasizing those that have great authority. And everyone, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? Today is the day of salvation. If you don't trust in Christ alone, today is the day to trust in him. Rest in his goodness, his complete redemption. But there is a day coming. There is a day that is coming when this day is over. And Jesus will come in judgment. And it's going to be the most horrific justice that anybody could have imagined. These are people that are outside of Christ. They're not trusting in Christ. And they look at the mountains and the rocks, and they want the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying to James and John, it's not that day. We're going to proclaim the gospel. We're going to the next village. The last thing in this text that we'll look at is the clarity that Jesus provides in the cost of discipleship. The clarity in the cost of discipleship. And we see this with three would-be disciples who request to follow Jesus and receive a shocking response from him. Three would-be disciples receive a shocking response from Jesus about the requirements of discipleship. And we see that Jesus does not just take any volunteer. He doesn't just take any volunteer. Let's look at verses 57 and 58. As they were going, now where are we going? We're going through Samaria, leaving Galilee, going to Jerusalem, through Samaria, along the road. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's like, wow. I find it a little bit interesting as I'm reading commentaries on Luke. I find it interesting that nobody wants to say, it seems like, that Jesus is being harsh. And I don't know if it's just because we have niceness as an idol. But I find his response in most of these cases a bit harsh. He's trying to say to the people in that day and to us today, being a disciple of me is serious business. It's serious. So, I hope you don't mind if I say his responses are somewhat harsh. And I think sometimes we need someone to be a little bit harsh with us. Take the idol of niceness off the shelf and put it aside. Now, we shouldn't be hateful, and Jesus is never hateful. But it is time sometimes to have our attention focused on something, and I believe that's what Jesus is doing here. What we see in this first response, I think, is a naive person saying, wherever you go, I'll go with you, but doesn't know what's involved. Jesus has nothing to offer in this world to his followers. He has nothing to offer in terms of material blessings or security. That's what the world has to offer. And they're not real. Jesus is not at home in this world. This is what he's saying. And his followers are not going to be at home either. I think this follower is saying, I'm going to follow you. I've got lots of commitments in my life. I'm just going to add one more commitment to my life. Jesus is saying here that discipleship is not merely another commitment. It is the commitment. Everything else has to get in line underneath it. And it isn't a once for all deal. I'm saying this standing up here in front of you, and there's always a constant reordering of my life that has to take place of repentance and reordering and aligning myself with the truth of God's word. And the fact that I'm a disciple, I have to follow him. Well, let's go on to the second one after that one. Verses 59 and 60. Let's see if this one makes us feel any more comfortable. To another, he said, "Follow me. Here is the Lord of the earth saying, 'Follow me.'" He's the Lord of heaven and earth. In fact, we could look at a response to this earlier to someone Jesus said, "Follow me." Earlier in Luke, look at Luke chapter 5, 27 and 28. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, this is Matthew, sitting at the tax collector booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Verse 28, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. I would so much like to have the other details associated with this. What did he leave? Did he just leave the tax collector booth? Was there money there? But he saw it as now or never. This section here is this person responds to "follow me." His first word that's translated in the English is "but first let me go do something else, bury my father." He begins with an excuse. Now, it certainly is a legitimate duty to bury his father. He's a son, and it was the responsibility of the son to bury his father. But the point here is it begins with an excuse. And Jesus tells us here that he must take precedence over every other relationship in our lives. Jesus must take precedence over every other relationship and obligation. Taking care of family must be done, but it must be done out of obedience to Jesus, not instead of obedience to Jesus. See the difference? We have to take care of our family based on obedience to Jesus, because he's the higher authority, not instead taking care of my family instead of taking care of what I need to do for Jesus. That's why Jesus is saying that all other devotions and obligations must be realigned. So it sounds harsh, but Jesus response here, "let the dead bury the dead," is, I believe, harsh, but Jesus is pressing him and testing him. What is your priority? What's your priority? Jesus is not looking for any spring break disciples. I'll be a disciple for Jesus during spring break. He's not looking for any summer vacation disciples. It's an all of life discipleship, because he is Lord. I think the thing that we need to take from this is we must be careful that our loyalties in life do not become idolatries. That our loyalties in life, there's nothing wrong with being loyal to your family, but is it possible that our family could be an idolatry? That we could be an idol? Yes. We probably know people who have made family idols. Calvin was right. He was right a lot of times, but he talks about our human heart, and he said that the human heart by itself, left to its own, is an idol factory. So we must be careful not to allow our loyalties become idolatries. All right, let's look at the last one, verse 61 and 62. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, I say, ouch. If you ever look back at the world, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. He uses an agrarian concept of plowing. Of course, they didn't have tractors back in these days. I remember my dad who taught me to plow, and I spent a lot of time on a tractor plowing, and I look today and no one plows. Hardly. But one of the things he taught me is that when you start plowing a new field, you put a flag up at the end and you pick a point on the tractor and you keep that flag on the same point of the tractor, because then you'll plow in a straight line. For some reason, when we plowed, everybody looked back at the plow. I mean, it was just normal that we would be looking back at the plow. And if we spent too much time looking forward, you would turn around and you see that your plow is filled with straw and it's not doing anything. Jesus is saying, when you start plowing in a field, you got to look forward. You can't look back to the world. Here the issue is a divided heart. Remember Lot's wife? She looked back. She not only looked back, she went back. Jesus is saying, don't have a divided heart. Look forward. You might say Paul takes this concept and he says, press on. Philippians chapter 3, press on, forgetting what lies behind. Straining forward to what lies ahead. It's interesting. I shouldn't say it's interesting. I think it's interesting. I hear my students in the past when I would say things like, it's interesting or it's fascinating, my students would tell me, sir, just because you find it interesting or fascinating doesn't mean that we do. So, I find it interesting that Luke doesn't tell us how the people respond. We don't know. And in fact, I was wanting to make a list of things that I wanted to talk to Luke about and suggest that maybe he should have put those in his gospel. And then I realized, wait a minute, there's two authors with the Word of God. There's Luke, and then of course there's God, and so I tore up the list. But we don't know how these people responded. And you could imagine that if we knew how they responded, we would probably simply say, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. And then just go on. But Luke is much too smart for that. He leaves it open. We have to ponder it. And I think most importantly, we have to ask the question, how would I respond? How would I respond to this question? How would I respond to Jesus, what I said is somewhat a harsh statement? And I think that's how we need to look at this. We need to ask the question, how's my devotion and commitment to Christ? How is my devotion to the journey that God has put me on? And when I consider that, the first thing that comes to my mind is to praise God for our salvation. That my salvation is not dependent on my devotion. It's dependent on the completed work of Jesus Christ. It's not dependent on my commitment. And the second thing is to pray that God would give me an undivided heart and would make me more committed. It would make me serious about my devotion to Christ, not sometime, but always. and that he would grant us the grace to press on to the goal of the upward call of God, which is to ultimately see Jesus in his glory, to marvel at him, and then we will look at ourselves and we will see that we are like him. That's the goal. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful and active, and it goes forth and it accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. And we ask you, Father, that that purpose in our lives would be to conform us to the image of Christ, that we might be more like him, more devoted, more committed to the journey that you have put us on. And we are grateful, Father, that on this journey we have the absolute confidence that you will complete that journey and that we will see Jesus, see him as he is, marvel at him, and be like him. We thank you for that promise, and we rest in that. We pray that you would grant us the grace every day necessary for the journey that is before us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.